Well, church, on this Palm Sunday, as we think about Holy Week, I want us to go to Luke chapter 19, which deals with what happened in the life of the Lord on the Sunday before his passion on Friday. We're going to look at it in three episodes. Two happened on Sunday, and the third we'll look at happened on Monday morning, we think. But Luke, the book of Luke, from chapter 9, 51 until chapter 19 and verse 27, deals with the travel ministry of Jesus that happened over a series of months that takes up almost 34% of the book of Luke. And then we go from that straight into the triumphal entry. So Luke 19, verses 28 through 48. Hear the scripture. "And when he had said these things, he went ahead, going up to Bethlehem. When he drew near to Bethage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, 'Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks, why are you untying it? You shall say this: the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And he answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" Episode number two, starting verse 41. "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, and you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Episode number three, starting in verse 45. "And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who said, saying to them, 'It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.' And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything that they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we ask that by your grace, Holy Spirit, you would open our eyes to the word of God, and that you, Almighty God, would make application to our hearts. We wait upon you. We expect you to work in our midst. Come, Almighty God. Come by the power you bring, Holy Spirit. Exalt the name of Jesus. Amen. So three episodes on Sunday that goes over and to Monday. So the first thing I noticed as I just kind of devotionally walk through this is that there is a now to this account. See, if you read the Gospels, time after time, Jesus would heal people, say, now just go home, don't broadcast this, don't spread it about. And then at times Jesus would leave the crowds. He would just depart from the crowds and melt away into the countryside because he didn't want to call attention to himself, because he had a ministry of teaching and preaching that dealt with the prophetic gift that he had to shout forth the kingdom of God. But now there's an intentionality about what's happening. Now, on this Passion Week, Jesus says, now is the time for this world to know exactly what I've come to do, which is die on the cross for your sins. And so he tells some of his men to go and get a colt that had never been, a donkey that had never been ridden on. And if the owners say, to me, this is kind of wild. God had prepared their hearts. You know, if when the owners say, why are you taking my colt? Just say, the Lord needs it. Boom. Okay, then take it. I mean, that's kind of wild to me. So they bring the colt out, and it's a fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy in Zechariah 9, verse 9, that says, behold, your Messiah comes riding on the foal of a donkey, on a colt. And Jesus is saying with clear, unmistakable reality, I am Messiah King. And so it is an intentional, pre-planned declaration that he is God Almighty. In John chapter 12, which is a companion passage to this, this is what the scripture says. And this is John 12, and I'll start in verse 22. He says, 21. So, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from the heavens saying, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. And the crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, no, an angel has spoken. And Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So it's intentional. When I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. So you see the intentionality of Jesus. Conversely, in this first episode, I see the spontaneous resolve of the people. The people came together. They were filled with joy and laughter. They were giddy. They took their cloaks and they threw it before the donkey. And Jesus, the warrior King, the creator King, the glorious God, comes not on a war horse, but on a donkey. And they start crying out, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, blessed, peace be on the earth. Glory to God in the highest. And there was this spontaneous crying and rejoicing of the people as Jesus went before them. And the Bible says this, that they did this because they had seen the mighty acts of God. That they'd seen it. And just in a few chapters, which deals with a few months before this happened, or a few weeks, they saw in chapter 13, there's a woman who's bent over and she can't lift her body. She has some type of scoliosis, some bad stuff going on. And it says that a spirit had done this to her for 18 years. And so Jesus touched her and he said, be healed. And she straightens up. And they go, wow. And then the next chapter, there's a man who had some type of muscular problem that's called dropsy in the New Testament. But Jesus said, moved with compassion, he touched him and he said, be healed. And then in chapter 17, we're told about the very famous story about the 10 lepers who were outcasts and could not even be touched and had to live in a colony by themselves. And as they saw Jesus, they cried out, Jesus, son of David, see, which is the statement of his divinity, son of David, the one who will sit on David's throne forever, have mercy on us. And Jesus says, you men head to the temple and tell the priest that you're healed of your leprosy. Didn't touch him. They're way up. And they start going to the temple. And with each step they take, they sense the leprosy is gone. And before they've gone very far, they are totally clean. So you had to go to the temple to be certified that you've been healed so you could enter into society again. They were healed. And the Bible says one man came back and fell at Jesus' feet. And he was not a Jew. He was a hated Samaritan. So they've heard about this. Some of them probably saw it. And then chapter 18, there's a blind man. We know from the other Gospels that his name was Bartimaeus. And Bartimaeus had been blind from birth. And in those days, if you had a physical deformity or a physical issue, then it was a sign of God's displeasure with you or your family, which is just a bunch of junk. And so he's sitting there and he hears the crowd moving, and Bartimaeus says, what's going on? They said, Jesus, the great teacher, Jesus, the healer, is coming down Fifth Avenue. And Bartimaeus starts crying out with all of his heart, Jesus, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. And the people around him said, be quiet. You're blind. You're an outcast. You're a non-person. How dare you think that you can even begin to ask this great teacher to stop and talk to you? And he kept crying. He cried all the louder. And as Jesus came by, he stopped. And he said to him, what do you want me to do for you? He says, Lord, I want to see. And Jesus touched his eyes. He's healed. So the crowd says that they rejoiced in the mighty works that they had seen. But there's something else I like about this passage. The very last part of it says that the people were hanging on his words. That the people were literally hanging on his words. There's a story in John chapter 7 where the Pharisees, who did not like Jesus at all, send a group of their guards to observe him, and if he did something wrong, to take him away, to arrest him. And they go and they're listening to Jesus, and they come back, and the Pharisees say to them, well, what happened? And they said, let me tell you something. Never has any man spoke like this man speaks. They said, great. They said, have you also been deceived by this guy? But that they were hanging on his words. And I look at this and I go, it is a spontaneous celebration as Jesus goes into Jerusalem. Then the second episode. As he looks at Jerusalem, the Bible says that he was moved with compassion. Right after the Pharisees had rebuked him, they said, teacher, tell your followers to quit saying these silly things like Hosanna to God in the highest. And in one of the greatest statements, I think, in the Bible, Jesus says this. He says, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. He says, Jesus made all creation. He's eternal God in the flesh. This is just wild. And he says, if these children and men and women didn't cry out my hosannas, the stones would, the trees would, the creation would. And then he comes over, comes down, and he looks at Jerusalem. And it says that when he saw the city, he wept over it. And saying, would that you, even you, had known this day the things that make for peace. And I've just thought a lot about this. And Jesus saw the future. We know historically that in 70 AD, about 35, 37 years later, Jerusalem would go into revolt, and they would be surrounded by a guy named Titus, who became a great emperor in Rome, but this time he was a leading general, and he surrounded the city. And we know from secular historians of that day, from two or three different sources, that 1 million to 1.1 million Jews were killed. They were killed. The city was destroyed. we know that 95,000 of the gifted Jews were taken into prisoner all over the known world. And we know that the siege was 5 months. And a 5 month siege means that you're starving people to death. And it was a horrible thing. And Jesus saw it. And he was moved with compassion. And I stop and I think, here's the Lord of all glory, who knows that this week and these next 5 days, he was going to be betrayed. He's going to be arrested. His chief leader of his group is going to deny that he even knows Jesus. He's going to be beaten to the point of near death. He's going to receive a crown of thorns. He's going to be mocked and belittled and spat upon. He's going to have nails driven into his arms and his feet, and he's going to die. And in spite of all of those things, which must have been heavy on his heart, heavy, he has the ability to weep over people that had spurned the offer of the gospel of grace. And I marvel at the ability of Jesus to empathize. I think of the Apostle Paul, who says in Romans chapter 9, he says this. He says, I bear witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and increasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed. Accursed. And cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. And Paul says, so many of my friends and neighbors and relatives, my Jews, these people that I'm part of this ethnicity, I myself would even to come to the point of being wished that I could be accursed and cut off because my heart is moved with compassion for them. And I read this and I read Luke 19 and I look at the life of Jesus and I think that I am supposed to be, you're supposed to be, if you're a follower of Christ, God has saved you to be like Jesus in your unique personality, in your unique setting, your unique giftedness, to resemble the life of Jesus. And Jesus wept over unresponsive people on the week of his passion when he faces a death that none of us will ever begin to experience. And then I ask myself, I says, where are you on the in caring for people? Let me say this. I hope this is right. God, give me grace. So I say to you who are not believers today, I say to all of us who are praying for non-Christian family members and neighbors and coworkers and friends, as I read the Bible, there seems to be a sense that there's an open window in a person's life to where they receive the gospel, receive it, or hear it. But there comes a point where it's almost like the window closes. Because the Bible says today's the day of your salvation, which means that there are other days where maybe your heart's just hard. So what I'm saying is, if you have non-believers in your life, to me, that's a sign that the window's open. We need to plead with people, to weep over people, and to say, repent and believe the good news. God is holy, glorious, wonderful, triune, and he has made provision for you to have an eternity with him through the work of Jesus on the cross on Good Friday. Don't close the window. And to those of us who are in Christ, let me say this. The Bible says time after time in the scripture to be careful about hardening your heart. And it is easy for the heart of a believer because of disobedience or because of neglect or because of concerns for other things for your heart to be hardened. And so I look at this and I say, you know, where's my compassion? And I thought about even this week, I just was reflecting on this and I thought, you know, let me tell you some things that happened this week just that made me, that has grieved me. So on Monday, Steve Tuck, who's in charge of pastoral ministries, asked me to, said, can anybody here drop off a couple of Easter lilies and cookies to people who are shut in? So I said, man, I can do that. So I dropped off some cookies and flowers, and I went to one place, and the place was called a memory care unit for people that were experiencing dementia, Alzheimer's. And so I went in there, and they were very friendly. I told them I was from the church, and they said, well, let me take you to this lady's room. And I went to her room, and she knocked on the door and came and said, she's fully clothed and coming. She's sleeping, and she was on the bed, a dear woman, just very tiny with age, and she was curled up on the bed, and I gently put down the Easter lily and the cookies, and then I just stood there, and I looked around the room, and I saw this woman when she was younger, and then with her husband, who's been dead many years, and her kids, and things about her life, and I just prayed over her, and I cursed death. I cursed Alzheimer's. That's not the way it's supposed to be. That's a result of a fallen world. And I rejoiced that one day her faith will be sight. It broke my heart. Next day I'm out talking to people, and I talk to this young woman and try to have a conversation with her, and she's, her life is hard. It's really hard. And she has no education. She has no way to really have much of employment. And she's just beat down by life. And I tried to encourage her. And I came home and I told my wife, I said, my heart broke because she has nothing going for her. She really does need Jesus. And this is kind of strange. But then I'm also, there was a famous slap 2 weeks ago tonight. The slap heard around the world, Will Smith. And I've been reading some articles on that. What was interesting to me is that after it happened, I just kind of heard about it, and they said he was defending the honor of his wife. And I'm going, this is a couple that has openly bragged about having an open marriage. Now, for those of you that aren't trendy like me, open marriage means that you're free to sleep around with him how you want to. And to think that he had the audacity to say, I was defending the honor of my wife, when he's prostituted his wife. I said, come on. And both of them have been very honest about the fact that they've had relationships outside of marriage intimately with someone who's not their spouse, which it doesn't, anger is not my response. It's just sadness. And then Will Smith gave an interview. I did some research on this. He gave an interview and he said that, quote, I do this because marriage can't be a prison, close quote. In other words, God's prescription for the beauty of sexuality in marriage is a prison. No, it's freedom. Everything outside of that is a lie. And she was on a talk show, and I can't believe the talk show host said this. She said to Jada Pinkett Smith, she said, how do you handle your transgression in your marriage? Transgression is a word for sin. And this is why she said, I don't look at it as a transgression. I was able to do this, and it's brought deep healing to my spirit, close quote. And I thought, lie. And it breaks my heart. And the fourth thing I just wrote down in my journal. And then I picked up a publication, and it was extolling a woman who is helping her 5-year-old daughter transition. And I thought about the incredible confusion our children walk under today, our grandkids, and it breaks my heart. And I thought about the beautiful building blocks that God has given us for life and liberty and hope and joy and freedom. And the one building block is that God made us male and female, and it's very good. And gender is part of the goodness of God's creation before the fall. And so we're taking this beautiful gift, and we're sowing confusion, and it breaks my heart. A five-year-old. I know when I was five, it was during the Ice Age. But I remember as a five-year-old, I didn't think about these things. As I sat in kindergarten, we didn't even have kindergarten back there. When I sat at home and I'm chiseling things out on a stone tablet, you know? But it breaks my heart. So I look at this and I ask you, where is your love for people? In 2015, there was an article in Time magazine, and it was entitled this. It said, information overload is destroying our ability to relate to other people. Information overload. And it said this in the article that was not debunked, so I assume it's true. It said that 1986, between 1986 and 2015, okay, and some of us were alive in 1986, okay, so it's not that long ago. 1986 to 2015, we are receiving every day five times more information than we did in 1986. Five times, just think about that. Five times. Now think about your brain, your mind as a cup. And some of you, quite frankly, your cup is not very big. Some of you have bigger cups, okay? Let's be honest. There's only so much you can put into your cup. So please don't think I'm rebuking you, even though I am. I will call people in the middle of the day, and in the background is Fox News. Shoot me. Really? I don't watch news. I read a couple of websites. I read the Wall Street Journal every day, and I'm fully informed. If you live in Fox News or CNBC or CNN, I really am rebuking you now. If you're living there, you can't feel. You can't feel. You just always don't do it. Turn it off. It's worthless. They want to hook you. Next hour, we're really going to tell you what's happened to Ukraine. And they just boom, 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 boom. And so five times, you can't do it. A survey found out that 60% of Americans do not read beyond the headline of the news. They don't read the drop-down article. It's just the headlines. Because it's just too much. 73% of Americans say that they are experiencing information overload, and yet they continue to do it more and more and more. So here's, as I look at this, just two things. Number one is this. Number one, this is my prayer. Pray to be tenderly moved by life around you. Pray. Understand that we're to be like Jesus. Some people say, well, I'm just not very emotional. Pray that God will make you empathetic. The second thing is this. As you pray, move towards those who are suffering or hurting. Every one of us should have somebody in our lives that we're praying for and seeking to help who are going through a difficult time. Emotionally, physically, financially, you know, relationally. I mean, just, would it be like Jesus? So, and of course, the ultimate sorrow in the heart of Jesus was not only the destruction of Jerusalem, but the eternity that was coming. Listen to 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 1 says, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in the saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed because of our testimony to you who have believed. Eternal destruction. We have friends and family members who, if they died today, would have an eternity of destruction. And it talks about this Jesus in the next chapter, this Jesus who will come and he will slay the Antichrist with the breath of his mouth. Boom! Holy, holy, holy God. And so tenderhearted. And then the third panel is that he goes into the temple and he said, you've made this temple a house of commerce, and the scripture says he overturned the tables. And let me just tell you what I believe this passage is saying in part. And I could be wrong here. I believe in part this passage, Jesus is saying, to a degree, you need to realize temple worship is coming to an end. The sacrificial system is coming to an end. It's going to be over. Because in 4 days from Monday, I will hang on the cross, eternal God, as a substitute for the sin of my people, and I will be the Lamb of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and I'll forever fulfill the sacrificial system. There's no longer a need for temple worship because I am the temple. There's no need for the Lamb of God because I am the Lamb of God. And when Jesus died on Friday and he said, "It is finished," the Bible says that there was a curtain that kept the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. The Holy of Holies was entered once a year by the high priest, where the ark was. And he would make a sacrifice for sin with the shed blood of a lamb that was perfect. And the people would go from year to year to year to year, anticipating the coming Messiah, but realizing their sin had been forgiven that year. It was anticipatory. It was expectant. The cross says it's realized. When Jesus died on the cross, this curtain that we're told historically, it's not in the Bible, but historically, the people lived that day, it was 60 feet tall, 4 inches thick. That's huge. When he died, when he said it is finished, the curtain was torn from top to bottom. Boom! No more need for a high priest because the high priest has done it. It's complete. It's finished. I mean, it's glorious. The sacrificial system, no more, is completed in Jesus. For signified Jesus, completed in Jesus. Temple worship, no more. For signified Jesus, completed in Jesus. What did Jesus say? You tear down this temple and I'll raise it in 3 days. And man, it took us 46 years to build this thing. 46 years, you can do it in 3 days. Big, no way. He's talking about his body. Hebrews chapter 10. Old Testament book, all about the one work of Jesus. Listen to this. Hebrews 10, therefore, verse 19. Brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, see, the curtain, that is his body. And since we have a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance. It says earlier, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away our sins. They just foresignified, but Jesus did it. But by the blood of the cross. I was reading a little book on marriage recently, and this was the statement. It's so good. To be not known and loved is just superficial. You ever been somewhere and the guy, maybe a politician, says, "Hey man, I love you guys." Well, he doesn't. Bo Diddley, you know, balderdash. You don't know me. But he says, to be known and loved say your love is just superficial. To be known and not loved is your greatest fear. Hear that? To be known and not loved. But to be known and loved gives you great hope. That's what marriage does. I mean, you hang out with your spouse after you get married. You're married 3 days, and they start knowing you like they've never known you before. And when your spouse knows you and they still love you, you want to sing and dance. Your Father in heaven knows you infinitely better than your spouse. And he says, the curtain has been torn. The heart is open. Come. That's incredible. So I've got four application statements. I'm going to do this very fast. Four statements. Number one is I look at the people saying, Hosanna in the highest, hanging on his words, and rejoicing and being glad. And I say to myself, self, repent. In that, how much more should I celebrate and be glad? How much more should I hang on the words of Jesus? I mean, they hung on his words thinking, man, this guy can really teach with authority. He's a prophet, kind of like the guy behind John the Baptist. He has authority. Wow. But they didn't realize this is God in the flesh. This God in the flesh says, if you continue my word, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. This God in the flesh. So I need to repent. I've got to do it. How much more? How much more? I do not have tattoos. But if I was going to get a tattoo, I think I'd get big block letters on my back that says, forgiven. Or maybe adopted. Adopted into the family by the blood of Jesus. Or maybe my wife's name. I throw that in there. Or maybe the name of my 6 grandkids. I don't know. But listen, brothers and sisters in the Lord, how much more? These dear people, they were celebrating and hanging on his words, and they had that much knowledge. We have this much knowledge. The second thing is this. This really happened. It's historic. It really happened. I'm talking about the history next week, kind of, sort of. It really happened. But I want to remind us that this glorious God, Jesus, rose from the dead, ascended to heaven, poured out the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says that he's right now in heaven praying for his people. Mind-boggling. He's praying for us. He has poured out the Holy Spirit upon his church to change us. Here's my question. So I just thought about this. This historic Jesus who is living and praying, what do you want him to do for you during this Passion Week? What would you say? Jesus, I expect you. I long for you to give me a heart that's filled with this. Or Lord, let me go to the cross and get rid of my unforgiveness or my bitterness or my apprehension about the future or my indifference. Lord, reconcile my marriage. Reconcile my love for my children or my parents. Historic, interceding, glorious Jesus, this is what I want by your grace for you to do for me. Application 3 is plead with God to give you compassion. Jesus, on the week of his betrayal and cruel death, wept over Jerusalem. people that had spurned him, belittled him. And as you move into, as you move, or move with compassion, move towards that person or that group that is hurting. And always live with the ultimate concern that even if their physical needs are met, and they should be met, and even if their relational needs are met, and they should be met, they face an eternity of judgment. Are you sighing and weeping over the situation in your world? And then the fourth thing is just this. I'll say it again. Rejoice. Rejoice because temple worship is no more. Jesus is the temple. Rejoice because there's no need for a sacrificial system because Jesus fulfilled every sacrificial system mandate God had. There is no need for a priestly system because Jesus is the high priest. There's no need for prophets because we have the ultimate authority and Jesus is the final prophet. There's no need for a king because Jesus is our king. And I say to you, I say to me, we should live with anticipation. You know, we call this the triumphant entry. And I'm not suggesting that people that are much smarter than me who talked about triumphant entry are wrong. But I thought, you know, the triumphant entry was glorious. But this living Christ sitting on a donkey was facing a week of absolute horrors. I mean, in the garden, sweating drops of blood. Knowing that he is going to be cruelly beaten and betrayed. Knowing that there will become an existential moment on the cross where he cries out to his Father, whom he has known, the Trinitarian glory of God has been without beginning, without end. He's going to cry out, "Why have you forsaken me?" Because he bore our sin in his body. Just that was the issue. And I thought, triumphal entry? Yeah. The triumph comes next Sunday. Stone is rolled back. It's Jesus. And I hope you come ready to celebrate. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for today and thank you for this word of God. Thank you that this is a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy in Zechariah. Thank you that the cross is a fulfillment of the sacrificial system and the temple worship and that Jesus is the focal point of what we're about. Use us this week. Change us. Or change us. Move us with hearts of compassion. May we not look at a culture that is adrift and be disgusted primarily, but may we just be moved to tears and sighing. So have mercy, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.